Our Father, as we look to You this evening, as we open up the Word of God, I pray, Lord, that You'd give us a clear mind to understand Your Word. Give us a heart that desires to not only know the Word of God, but to obey the Word of God and to love the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we would love and we would serve one another, that this body right here would be known and would shine the light of Christ, be like a city set on a hill because we are loving one another. And we are loving people into the kingdom, God, by speaking the truth in love. Lord, by living in such a way, God, that people would see us and know that there is something different. And Lord, as a result of that, that You would call those whom You have called into Your presence. And Lord, to help us to just be a conduit of the light of Christ, that we would speak the truth boldly in love. And so, God, again, open our minds to understand the freedom that we have in Christ and the liberty that we have in Christ because of the work that You have done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we stand up as we read the passage for tonight? It's Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You may be seated. We sort of move into a different focus from what we've been working on in the first eight chapters, or the first seven chapters of Romans. We've covered the aspects of the law. We've covered what the law requires. We've covered the fact that the law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That the law magnifies our sin and magnifies our need for Jesus Christ. And it points out this section, this passage, basically is all of Romans 6 in a nutshell. These little four verses, and as we begin to move, Paul has begun changing more from an emphasis on what the law was and how our sin fails us and how the law cannot save us, but it is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. A lot of people like to say Jesus was a good teacher. And, well, that's debatable. People have argued that. The things that He was teaching were very radical. You'd be hard-pressed about some of the things. As Jesus said, he who would be My disciple must eat My flesh and drink My blood. You know, that scared everybody away. Well, that must not be the mark of a good teacher. He must not have the Holy Spirit on Him. He started preaching, everybody left. So some would argue that He wasn't necessarily a good teacher. He taught in very unique ways and always challenged people because He knew their heart. But it wasn't His teaching. It wasn't through perfect teaching that we come to salvation. It wasn't through the fact that He lived a perfect, sinless life. That's right, He didn't have any sin, and we'll deal with that a little bit later in today's teaching, that He was flesh and blood like you and I, and yet He didn't sin. And He didn't even have a sin nature because He was God. He was totally righteous as a human being, and yet that's not what saves us. It's not the fact that He didn't sin or that He was perfect. That's not what saves us. But what saves us is the fact that He died on the cross, and that's where the price was paid. So it was His perfect death that we are set free. And so what we find here is, as we move into Romans 8, 1, there is therefore. And what that means, what He's referring to, some believe that He's talking back to that section in 25 where He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the overall idea is this shift of focus. He's changing from, you know, the law points out our sin. The law cannot save us. Let me give you the aspects of the moral law. Let me give you the aspects of the law, the principles of law within us. None of these things can save you but Jesus Christ. Therefore, so all those things, and He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. In other words, those who believe in Christ have been declared righteous. But it's not just the fact that we're declared righteous. The word condemnation is katakrima in the Greek. And it's not just the fact that we're guilty. Just being declared guilty is not necessarily the problem. What we are declared free from is the penalty. See, because if you just declare guilty and you sit there in the courtroom, it's not that big a deal. You're guilty. Okay, you know. It's what happens after. How many times do you hear the phrase, I don't want to go back to jail again? It's what you have to deal with as a result of being declared guilty. See, our sin finds us guilty. The punishment of the sin is death. The punishment is what we are no longer condemned to. And the punishment is what Jesus Christ paid. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 7, it's a great example of what God is trying to demonstrate here. Of course, Genesis chapter 7 is the account of the flood. And for 120 years, Noah spent time building the ark. And then in one, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And he gives all of the, all of the description of the animals and the ages and two by two, except the sacrificial animals were by seven. And then it talks about the length of time that they were shut in. But the important thing is that it says that God is the one who closed them in. God is the one who sealed them. God is the one who not only put them there, but declared them free from the penalty of His wrath. Remember, God had said, I have regrets that I have even made these people. And so He passed sentence. It's going to rain. Oh, cool, it's going to rain. Hey, what's rain? They said. We don't know what rain is. But the penalty, the righteous penalty and the sentence was that the whole earth would be flooded and all of humanity would be wiped out. But God set aside Noah. He sealed him up, just like He seals us up in Jesus Christ, and protected him from the penalty of His wrath. That's what we are not condemned with anymore. Kenneth Wiest says this, his position in Christ has liberated him from the compelling power of the evil nature. That's us. He has liberated us from the compelling power of the evil nature and made us a partaker of the divine nature, a new inner condition which produces in every life, in every saint, a life which has for its motive obedience to His commandments. So as God seals us up, as He protects us, as He eliminates us from the just condemnation of a life of sin, He then changes our motives to obedience to His commandments. And you know what? That's how we know if somebody's saved. A lot of people can raise their hand or go forward at an altar call, but how we know, the Bible says, by your fruits you shall be known, but how we really know if a person has the righteousness of Jesus Christ and has been sealed up by the Word of God is if they desire to obey His commands. See, when you hear about liberty this and liberty that, but you know what? The real liberty comes in our desire to obey the commands. If you're still in bondage to sin, you do not have liberty. If you see that because Jesus sealed you, I can go out and do whatever I want, well, you're not in liberty. You're in bondage. You're still bound up to the sin. So it's not real liberty. The only real liberty comes when your motive is to obey the commands of God. That is what liberty is. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great story. Of course, Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s with the Great Awakening and just a brilliant scholar and theologian and philosopher. He wrote the Freedom of the Will. The Freedom of the Will was this document that basically said that we don't have freedom. We don't have freedom at all until salvation occurs. We don't have the capability to even make godly choices or do anything that is beneficial to the kingdom of God and to ourselves because we are so enslaved to sin. We are in such bondage to sin that we're not even capable of making godly decisions. But at the point when the Holy Spirit enters and our lives are regenerated, at that point we have freedom. And what is that freedom? The freedom is to obey His commandments. And oh, how awesome it is to be sealed up and to not have to pay the price of that penalty. When I was in the sixth grade, I had a great sixth grade class. Even though my teachers were liberal, I still had a great sixth grade class. And it was a lot of fun. Like I knew a lot about liberal then and everything. But it's one of these cases where it was fun to go to school. It was fun to to learn, and everything was presented in a neat manner, as fun as it can be, I suppose. Looking back now through my eyes, it's like, whoa, I don't know how fun it was after all. But it was fun at the time, and I enjoyed it. And they didn't give A's back then. They gave E's, excellent, satisfactory. You guys remember that? You know, or I don't know what the bad one was, just, you know, P for poor or whatever it was. And I remember all the different subjects, you know, that they had history and English and writing and math and all this stuff. And I had an E in everything. But in my writing, it was a P. It was bad. It was horrible. Because I just, whatever the case, I couldn't write. And then we were doing cursive, and it was just very, very sloppy. It wasn't a question I couldn't do. I did the best that I could do. And so my teachers extended grace. They saved me from the penalty of that embarrassment, and they gave me an E in writing so I'd have a uniform little report card. Wasn't that nice of them? And I mean, it's silly, but you know what? Hey, I thought that was pretty neat. And I got blessed as a result of that. I didn't have to have the penalty of having bad handwriting. But they did say, we're not going to do it again. You know, they were honest with me, so I had to work on my penmanship. And so I got to be spared. A minor little example of what it is, but that's what we're talking about. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in. And what it is therefore now, again, points back to 7:25 and this proclamation that Paul makes. I thank God through Jesus Christ that I'm delivered from this body of death. So turn back over to Romans chapter 8. So we're no longer condemned. The second thing, as we move over to verse 2, is we're no longer controlled by sin. We're no longer condemned to the penalty because of the penalty of sin. Now we're no longer controlled. And there's a little editor's note, I guess you could call it, or a commentator's note. As you look at that verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's in many of the more reliable Greek manuscripts, that line is not in there. Many believe that it was erroneously taken from the end of verse 4, and that in some of the texts it was confused, and they lost track of the place where it was, so they ended up putting it in both places, but it more aptly fits in verse 4, because what it has led to has some say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who do not walk according to the flesh. And they've attached the freedom, they've attached the works to the judicial proclamation of righteousness. And so it's really pretty much understood that that belongs at the end of verse 4. But as we move on to verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You might say it in another way. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed you once for all. Freed you, the way that the Greek is worded and in the tense, the voice, and the mood, it has freed you once for all from the law of sin and death. Now, the law that we're talking here is not the Mosaic law. It's not talking about for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you once and for all from the Mosaic law. That's not what it says. That's what everybody oftentimes attaches to it. But what it's talking about is the principle, a regulative principle, the law of sin and death. For the non-believer, they are ruled by the law of sin and death. They don't have the capability to make righteous choices. Their motivation is always selfish nature, and it is not to bring glory to God. For the believer, this control is exercised by the Holy Spirit. Okay, again, Wiest says this. He says, the word law has the same meaning as in Romans 7:23, when he talks about, I see another law in my members. Namely, an inward principle of action operating with the fixedness and regularity of a law. In other words, the principles of law. Remember we talked about, you come to a stop sign. That's not the Mosaic law. It's just a law. It's a child who wants to touch the hot stove, kind of, but then you say, don't touch the hot stove. What happens? They immediately. The regulative principle says, I want to break that law. That's what it's talking about. And as sinful people, that's what happens. As soon as we are told no, we immediately want to cross that line as far as we possibly can. But he goes on to say, Wiest does, the new principle of action, which the Spirit of Christ has opened up within us, it's the law of our new being. The law of it sets us free as soon as the Holy Spirit takes possession. Let's put it this way. In other words, as we unpack it, it's very simple. There's a new law. It's a higher law. Okay, the Mosaic law is not dead. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Okay, but it's a new law that takes higher precedent. Okay, if I have, I was going to have a coin, but I think I have a little set of keys. If I have a little set of keys here, okay, there's a law at work right now. What's the law? Gravity. The law is gravity. Okay? Now, but I have a higher law. What's the law? My arm holding up the keys. My arm holding up the keys is stronger than the law of gravity. Is the law of gravity still in effect? Absolutely. Because if I let go, it still drops. But this new law supersedes the law of gravity. And in this case, the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Just as the law cannot save us, the law can only point out what our flaws are, point out what the minimum standard is, it can't save us. But the new law lifts us up and overrides and supersedes the old law. So we're no longer condemned. We're no longer controlled by sin. Okay, and we are no longer continuing in sin. This is the third part to this. Verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let me read you a different way to read this. It says, for that which is an impossibility in the law cannot save us, because it was weak through the flesh. In other words, our flesh demonstrates that the law cannot save us, because we are unable to live up to it. God, having sent His Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Last week we talked about the Gnostics. One of the big issues of the Gnostics, again, those who believe that the spirit life was good, the flesh life was bad, they said Jesus couldn't have come as a man because flesh is evil. Therefore, He couldn't be God. He couldn't, because God would never do that. And therefore, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, because they say He could not have come as flesh. But now, as we look at some of the things about the flesh, 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Now, John wrote this to specifically counteract the Gnostics. He specifically wrote John to counteract the false teaching that was taking place. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The Gnostics would not admit that at all. There's no way that they would say that. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. He just discounted all the Gnostics as being possible Christians. Okay, so again, that as you deal with cults, as you deal with things like that, I had JWs come to my door a couple weeks ago, and I just went out and said, you know what? We're going to part on this no matter what. You can say all you want, but Jesus Christ was God and He came in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God and He came in the flesh. And took them to several scriptures, and they said, well, thank you, have a nice day. That's just all there is to it. We're going to differ on this, because they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh as God. He reconciled, Colossians 1, 21-23, He's reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy. He reconciled. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. He was made the reality of our flesh. And Paul is very, very careful in how he writes it. He uses a Greek article, and he carefully, and I don't want to get too technical, but he intentionally does not place it before a Greek phrase. The phrase entai sarki, if he had placed the Greek word basically called ten, okay, what would happen? He would have affirmed that Jesus Christ had a sinful nature. But Paul was very careful in the way he wrote it in the Greek, was that Jesus Christ came in the flesh but did not have a sinful nature. He was made in the reality of our flesh, not in the likeness of our sinful condition. But just because he came in the flesh, the reality was not in our likeness as a sinful condition. He took our nature as it is in us, compassed with infirmities, with nothing to distinguish him as man from sinful men. He was just like us, except that he did not have a sinful nature. And the writing in the Greek is very, very clear in pointing that out, that he was not of sinful flesh. He was flesh, but not with sinful nature. And that's how he's able to pay the penalty for our sin. A good example of that is this. The priestly robes. In Israel, the garment of the high priest had a breastplate in which the 12 tribes of Israel were embedded. Okay? Each stone was engraved with the name of the tribe it represented. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once each year on the Day of Atonement, he stood before God with those visual representations of all his people. And so as we identify with God, we become part of the family. Just like the priestly robe, the garment, had the 12 tribes of Israel, guess what? When Jesus seals us, because he was flesh, because he identified with us as flesh, we now identify with him. We're part of the family. Now, we love families, right? And now, what's one of the things about a family is there are certain expectations or there's certain identifying characteristics about a family. There's certain things that families do, and that's what the expectation is within that family. Well, for us, as being a part of the family of God, there's certain expectations that we have. There's a certain manner in which way we're going to do things. There's an expectation of behavior. How many of you parents have said, well, they may do that, but we don't do that in our family? We've all said that, right? Every single one of us. And so there's an expectation of behavior. And for us to be sealed in Jesus Christ, to be a part of the family, to have identification like 12 tribes on the priestly robe, okay, we have identification with Christ. We must be different. We cannot live like the world. We can't do things like the world. We can't do things like the world to try to entice the world to come to us. Because then we're guilty of being like the world. We can't do that. We as Christians have to identify with Christ. And there's a manner of and an expectation of behavior that we are to have. Martin Luther says this, "It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's, with whom God hath laid them all. And that on the other hand, all of Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God has given. Christ lays his hand upon us, and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us, and we are clothed. He is the glorious Savior, blessed forever." We become identified with the family of God. Verse 4, end of verse 3, "He condemned sin in the flesh. He paid the penalty that the," verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled." The righteous requirement of the law. Okay, the law still has the standard. Jesus Christ defies gravity. The power of the Holy Spirit lifts us up to supersede the old law. That the law, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the word walk is in Greek is peripateo. It's to order one's behavior or conduct. To order one's behavior or conduct. So in identifying with the family of Christ, okay, there's going to be a new order to our behavior. I always used to drive me nuts, and theologically I came from a more charismatic type background. And sometimes the theology in that type of background leaves a little to be desired. I know Rick came from that also. And you know, I've said before, you know, my dad was an atheist, my mom was a charismatic, I was just confused. Because the theology can get a little bit off. Because oftentimes it's almost a Gnostic way of doing it. There's this, read the Bible, but there's this hyper-emotionalism that takes place, and it's so separate from what God tells us to do. Because what does he say? He says to order one's behavior or conduct. Because what they do is they say, you just got to flow with the Spirit. You just got to submit to the Spirit. And you know, they do all these crazy things. And there'd be this emotionalism. And you may not even go to that extent, but you may just not explain what it means to submit to the Spirit of God. What does it mean to submit to the Spirit of God? I struggled with that for years and years. Nobody would tell me what practically I had to do to submit to the Spirit of God. Okay, well, read your Bible. Okay, I'm reading my Bible. I'm trying to obey my Bible. Okay, oh, read your Bible and submit to the Spirit of God. I don't know what else to do. I don't know how. What do I do? Well, guess what? Through the Spirit, by walking according to the Spirit, is to order one's behavior or conduct. There's an order to our life, to order our conduct. If the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and as we had said before, that what it does is our motive, if we are in Jesus Christ, is obedience, well, the ordering of our steps is going to be a natural outcome, a natural outcropping of our true walk with God. Because our desire is to obey. Our desire is not to abuse liberty. Our desire is not to get away with what we can get away with. We're still fighting the sin nature because we're still on the earth and we still fight our sin. But there's an order. Flesh is the indwelling of the evil nature. Okay? What it does is suggests that our behavior is not dominated by evil nature. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, they write it like this, and I think this is brilliantly written. In order that the righteous, because this, as they, these are Greek, super duper intelligent Greek scholars, and they're writing the language. You know, I don't want to say, you know, again, you have to be careful if it's, you know, it doesn't really say what it means, and that's not what I'm saying, because we have different translations. Obviously, somebody has thought that we could say it in a better way. If we have the, you know, the NIV and then the New King James, the New English Bible, and the dozens and dozens of translations. Well, this is how these guys elicit this passage. In order that the righteous requirements of the law may be brought to completion in us, again, Jesus lifts us up by the Spirit, not as dominated by the flesh, our ordering our behavior, but as dominated by the Spirit. And not as dominated by the flesh. The order of our life is to follow the obedience of the Word. See, to obey the Word is to walk according to the Spirit. It's not some mystical thing that if I just fast and pray long enough, if I just, you know, incantate my prayers in just the right way, you know, I'll get possessed by the Spirit of God and it'll happen. It's just simply order. Order your behavior or your conduct. Do the right thing. Obey His commands. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not do this. You order your steps according to the commands of Scripture. You are walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so what does the Holy Spirit do for the believer? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit, according to Titus 3:5, is who does the regenerating work. Okay, God, the Holy Spirit indwells us upon salvation. And then does the regeneration, helps us to have understanding of the things that we read, and then gives us the desire to obey the things that we have read. Second thing is the Holy Spirit, according to John 3:5-8. Like a wind, you can't see it. There's a radical change. Maybe you've seen, been around people at work, you go, man, that guy's not the way he was. And you know that person's become a believer. It bestows new life. The Holy Spirit regenerates the believer, it bestows new life, and finally, it gives power to be his witnesses in Acts 1:8. And that's what the law of the Spirit does. It regenerates. It breathes in new life. It gives power to be his witnesses. To have the ability to speak the truth. To have the ability to understand the things that we read. To have the ability to love people that you really don't feel like loving. And you know, again, what is love? Love is not how we feel. Love is a conscious decision of actions after actions after actions. And of course, the beauty is if you continue to do those actions, the more you do things for others, the more others are going to love you, and the feeling happens if we do the right thing. But to be motivated by the feeling, it's not going to happen. So finally, Galatians 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Obedience frees us from bondage. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to obey. To obey what? The commands that we learn in Scripture. It's an ordered behavior that God gives. It's a desire to obey that God gives. Again, the desire to obey brings about the knowledge, and the ability to carry out that knowledge brings about the obedience. Does that make sense? Makes sense. But what are we going to do with that? Are we going to do it? Hey, that was neat. I learned stuff I never knew before. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about it? You know, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to give us power to be His witnesses? Are we sharing the gospel at work? Okay, are we using the little opportunities to be, what's the terminology, Joe? Kuchel terminology? Ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As someone who's an ambassador, what do? You know, the ambassador to, if I'm the ambassador, the American ambassador to Spain or something, I don't go in there and say, "You guys need to do things the American way," and bust in and bombard and everything like that. No, I learn enough, a little bit about their culture. I ask them questions. I find out about them, and little by little, I open up the door to what our culture is like. Okay, and you deal gently with people. So the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to be ambassadors to people in a foreign country. Because as Christians, we certainly don't belong in this world. And the older I get, the less I want to live here. Okay? That's just the way that it is. I'm tired of living on this earth. I'm tired. What does it say? Through many years comes much sorrow? That proverb, right? That was my paraphrase of it. But you get the idea. And so, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to cause us to be ambassadors? Is our life ordered enough that people go, "You know, you guys have something that I want. I don't know what it is, but you've always been nice to me. You've told me you've prayed for me. I have to have what you have because my family's falling apart." Or do we busily go about our work and not paying attention to anybody? That's the easy thing to do. It really is. It's like the woman going to work. It's the easy thing to do. Okay, the hard thing is to stay in there and fight for your children. The hard thing as believers is to stay in there and fight to see people won. And you're going to be shunned and they're going to hate you for Jesus' sake. But if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to call us to action, then we're not really living in obedience. Let's stand up and we'll pray together. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will prompt our heart to use the opportunities we have to not only walk in ordered in an obedient manner, but that the Spirit of God would give us the courage and the boldness to preach the gospel at all times. Father, we do pray that. Lord, we humble our hearts to You. We ask that Lord, You do just such a mighty work and a powerful work in our hearts tonight. Lord, if there's people that we know that we need to be talking to at work, if there's people that we have been holding off on sharing the gospel, we pray, Lord, that our obedience to You and to the Word, Lord, that our life would be ordered and that obedience would cause us to be ambassadors who are speaking the truth. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Lord, motivate us to obedience. God, since we have the Spirit upon us, Lord, let that obedience and the desire, Lord, to walk so close to You and to turn aside from the opportunities of sin that present themselves so easily. Help us to be strong and to stand firm, having done all to stand, so that the kingdom of God, Lord, would be glorified and You would bring the lost into the kingdom. Lord, so that people would see our lives and they would marvel because they see Jesus Christ, not because they see us. But let the Holy Spirit work in power within our lives. And Lord, we thank You that we are no longer held to the penalty of condemnation, Lord, but that we are set free from the law of sin and death. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.